Good morning. My name is Joe Marbury. I'm originally from Denham Springs, Louisiana, born and raised here. I graduated from Bible College in Greenville, South Carolina, where I met my wife, Erica. Back in 2011 is when I graduated from there. Went on to Southeastern here in Hammond and got a degree in psychology, and now I work in export logistics that has nothing to do with psychology. But then also I've attended the Oaks where I met Heath. I'm a deacon at the Oaks Church in Denham Springs, Louisiana. Super excited for Heath to invite me to come up here and share with y'all today. I'm not sure what type of metrics y'all use in regards to hiring a pastor, but I'm pretty sure that one of them is not menu selection. But the funniest story that I have with Heath so far is we meet on Monday mornings to discuss the following text for sermon, and we met at James Grill in Denham Springs. And Heath had never been there, and while we were sitting there, he asked and said, "Hey, what's the best menu item they got here?" And we said, "Well, you've really got to try their grilled biscuit. They bake a biscuit and they put it on the grill and they grill it up." And he goes, "Okay." And the waitress came and she asked for our orders, and he ordered his eggs and bacon, and he said, "I'll take toast." And we just kind of looked at him. We were like, "Man, you're missing out on the best opportunity here." So we know that from this metric, we can see that Heath is actually a rebel. So if you're curious about Heath, that's Heath for you. But I'm very thankful to be here today. This is the first time I've been able, because of COVID, this is the first time I've been able to preach since 2019 when I was in Peru on a trip with my late father-in-law. And so it's very much a treat today to be here with you all. The verses that we are going to go over today that have been selected are actually something that's near and dear to my heart because I'm a very prone to anxiety, prone to fear. And so whenever I was studying this passage many years ago, the Lord spoke very clearly to me how much I can come and simply just cultivate a relationship with Him and savor this time. And I hope that that's what comes across today as we're speaking and looking in God's Word. Now, I know probably all of you at some point today, living in the age that we live in, you've interacted somehow with some sort of technology today, whether it be your alarm clock was your phone that woke you up, whether you've spoken on the phone to someone, whether you've checked your social media, or perhaps you're using it now as your Bible, or perhaps you're using it to scroll through social media until I'm done with my sermon. But to reassure you, I like brevity, so I won't be up here too long. I'm not here to preach about the good or the bad sides of social media or the use of technology, but rather I want to use it as an example and an illustration of how the effects of influence that have on our lives, and particularly how people can have this influence in our lives. We've come so far with technology today. Whenever it was, let me think here, back in the Battle of Thermopylae with Sparta versus Persians, there's the legend has it that whenever the Spartans were defeated, the last man alive ran over 100 miles back to Sparta to tell everyone that they had been defeated by the Persians. Today, if you want to know what Kim Kardashian had for breakfast, you can pull up your phone and look on Instagram and you can see what she had for breakfast. Far less important information is far more readily available for us. And so I use this example of influence because personally in my life, I have many people that I'm influenced by, particularly in the sports arena. I'm not an avid American sports fan. I don't pay much attention to the NFL or the NBA. Rather, I'm a soccer fan. Whenever I went to South Carolina, I was introduced to soccer. It's a much bigger sport there. And so I became an avid fan of Manchester United and particularly Cristiano Ronaldo. And so following Cristiano Ronaldo in 2009, he left and went to Real Madrid, which is another club in Spain. And the 2010 World Cup came up, and I got to watch him play for the first time on TV. And I began to just ate every game that he played in, I wanted to see. Everything that he did, I wanted to watch. And so in particular, whenever we were watching this, I thought, man, if I could only see this guy play in person one day. But that's not very likely because I live in the United States. But my father actually, as it would be in 2013, worked for ExxonMobil, and he took a contract that was going to have him in Saudi Arabia. But the first part of the contract he spent in Madrid, Spain. And so my dad left for Madrid, and he started sending me pictures where he had a downtown apartment that was 5 minutes from the Bernabeu, which is the Real Madrid stadium. 5 minutes walking, he could take pictures of the stadium from his apartment. And I was so jealous because I was thinking, this is being completely lost on my dad because my dad doesn't care about soccer. So, well, as it would have it, when I finished my spring semester of college in 2013, my dad and my mother got me tickets to come visit them. And so we were going to go sightsee, and I arrived in Madrid, made it through security, got in the cab with my dad. It was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And we're sitting in the back of the cab, and he says, hey, check this out. And he hands me these tickets. And the tickets were for the Atletico Madrid, Real Madrid, Copa del Rey final that evening. And I was just sitting here shocked, like, man. Atletico versus Real Madrid, for those of you that aren't aware of soccer, it's like the New York Giants versus the New York Jets. Like, it's a very close rivalry. They're probably 20 minutes apart stadium-wise, and the rival is very intense. So we get home. I take a little nap. We get up that night. The game starts at 9 p.m., and my dad's like, let's go ahead and get there a little bit early so we can watch them warm up and stuff like that. So we're walking through the streets, and there's probably 50,000 people in the streets. It's just jam-packed. There's riot police, everything. And the buses are coming down the road. And when the buses are coming down the road, they actually will line up down the street and block the buses, and they'll light flares in their hands, and they'll pound on the side of the buses and chant the team chant or whatever. And it's very intimidating. And as the buses are pulling into the stadium, I'm looking over there like, what am I about to get myself into here? So we go inside, and my dad got us the best seats. And I don't know if the slide is available. I don't have the clicker. But the picture that I actually had posted of it is a picture of the stadium from the most spectacular seating I could imagine. It was the bottom of the second row. There it is right there. I'm right about the 50-yard line, the halfway point. And I can see, as we're sitting there, the fans start to warm up and they start to run out. The players start to warm up. And the tunnel is across from us. And these big names start coming out. Sergio Ramos, Iker Casillas, Raul Albiol, all these fantastic players, Karim Benzema, Luka Modric, and I'm just sitting there thinking, oh, wow, like this, I've really made it. And then Cristiano Ronaldo comes out, and the picture is before he came out, but when he came out, they were warming up at the sideline right in front of me. They're like 20 yards away from me, and I can hear their voices, I can see their facial expressions. I can hear the coaches blowing the whistle. It was incredible. And when Ronaldo came out, the stadium just exploded. People are screaming his name, and he sprints to the side, and he comes right up in front of us, and he's pumping his arms up and screaming, trying to get the crowd ramped up. And I'm just sitting there like, holy cow, that's the guy that I've liked for years. Like, this is Cristiano Ronaldo. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. This guy has no idea who I am. And I realized that the things that I idolize, the things that I emulate here on earth, when I look at someone like Cristiano Ronaldo, the man is famous. As of this morning, he has 400 million followers on Instagram, over 150 million followers on Facebook. He makes $1.6 million per post on Instagram for advertising, and he brings in over $40 million a year just from his Instagram social revenue. And so I'm sitting there thinking about this, and I realized, yeah, this guy's fantastic. He's a wonderful sports player. But he has no idea how much I know about him, and he has no idea anything about me. And so I'm sitting there in that stadium having this revelation, and I wasn't disappointed about that, but I was realizing how important the Lord was to me. So probably about 20 minutes after this photo's taken, I'm sitting there thinking about how precious it is to me that in that stadium, how much the Lord knows about me. And so that's kind of where I want us to pick up in our text today. Our text is from Matthew 10, 26 through 33. And we see the Lord basically telling everyone, hey, I know everything about you and I care about you. Starting in verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Let's get a little context here. This is coming on the tail end of whenever Christ is sending out the 12 disciples for the first time to be on their own. He's giving them their own individual commissions to go out, to heal the sick, to proclaim the gospel, to even raise the dead. And then he goes on to say, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He knows they're going to be facing persecution. He knows they're going to be facing trials and hard times. And in light of all of that, he tells them, be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. And you know that the disciples sitting there thinking about all this, they know how the scribes and Pharisees, how much they hate Jesus. And they think, if they hate Jesus, how are they going to treat me? And so you know that they're probably thinking, as they're being commissioned to this, what am I getting myself into? And so the Lord answers that before they even really have opportunity to ask it. I'm going to start with my main idea that I want to bring to light today, and that's that God's commission comes with his intimate provision. God knew what he was sending them out to, and he wasn't going to send them out in need. And he goes on to identify that, and the way he explains that at first seems a little confusing. Why is he talking about birds? Why is he talking about the hairs of my head? But when we analyze it a little bit more, it gets very specific. First off, though, the first thing that Christ says whenever he's encouraging them is what? He gives them an imperative of pronouncing the gospel. And he uses several contrasting statements that seem a little mysterious to us, but when we think about it, it makes more sense. The mystery of Christ's eternal ruling and the vanquishing of evil and the establishment of his kingdom is sure. He wants you to know that. I'm the sovereign. The mission that you're going on has eternal value. As Christians, we're supposed to take that eternal value and keep it before us at all times. That's supposed to be our motivation. Our motivation is knowing that we know what's coming at the end. There was a lady that I knew of who, when she decorated her house, she loved to spend time in the kitchen. It was her favorite place to be. She loved to bake. She loved to cook. And right above her kitchen sink in the kitchen window, she put this letter E. And when people would come to her house, her last name was not E, so it didn't make any sense. Why do you have an E in your window? And she said, oh, that stands for eternity. So whether I'm washing the dishes or baking my goods or dealing with children, I think about eternity. My old pastor, Jerry White, he's in a retirement home now, and he's blind, but still on his study in the bookshelf, he's got eternity written, because everything that we do during the day, we should have the focus of eternity. Now, since with confidence we know what's coming in the end, we should preach it, and that's what Christ is saying. Let the mystery that is in me, the mystery of Christ coming to earth, incarnate, let that mystery be preached. And this is where their thoughts are thinking, but what about being rejected or persecuted? So Jesus says, fear not the temporary effects of persecution. Rather fear that the gospel not take roots in the heart of men and so render them to eternal judgment. One of my teachers from Bible college made this point, and I thought it was very important, and it really struck me, that whenever we stand before the throne of God, that those people that do not know Christ, that are not saved, when they stand before God, the worst part of eternity, eternal damnation, is not that they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Yeah, that's pretty terrible. The worst part is going to be when they see God. And they see him for all his goodness and how wonderful he is. They see that true treasure and they realize that they're not going to be with that. There's eternal separation from that. That's the worst part. So that should motivate us as well. We want people to know the gospel. We want people to taste of the Lord. Matthew Henry made a good point about the goal of persecution, that the goal of persecution is to suppress the work of proclaiming the gospel. Persecution is trying to keep us from our goal, and our goal is preaching the gospel about eternity. Still, this raises a question in our hearts, though. What about our needs? This is a question that I hold daily. What about my needs? What about how will I take care of my wife or my son? Christ already knows that, and he's going to handle that in the next couple sentences. And he uses these two simple metaphors. But the first thing that we see is that he shows that he has the ability to meet our needs. One of the core tenets of trust is knowing that the person you're trusting has the ability to meet your needs. Guys, women aren't going to marry you if you can't meet their needs. Children aren't going to trust their parents if they can't provide them their basic needs. You're not going to get hired onto your job if your employer doesn't think that you can meet the needs of the vacant position. So at the core of trusting someone, we have to have that belief that this person can actually provide the needs and security that we have. We see a perfect example of this in Exodus. If you'd like to turn with me there, we're going to read. It's in Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. Moses was in the tabernacle praying to the Lord, and you can see here Moses has this same anxiety. He has a commission in front of him. He's to lead the people of Israel. But what if they don't listen to him? What if they don't like him? What if he fails? I begin in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have favor in your sight and I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It's very interesting right here in this. Moses was so nervous about his commission that he said, "Lord, show me your glory." He wanted proof that God was able to provide the needs that he was going to have. Not only was it impossible for Moses to see his glory, God knew that's not really what Moses needs. Moses doesn't need to see my glory. He needs to see my goodness. And so we know the story. He put him in the cleft of the rock and he put his hand over it, and as he passed by, he removed his hand and let him see all of his goodness. Moses didn't need to see the glory of God. He needed to see that God was able to be trustworthy. So why did Jesus use these two interesting concepts, sparrows and the hairs of your head? Well, let's draw attention to the word sparrow here. Sparrow, in its Greek term, really means the most common house bird. The sparrows that we see today are actually present in every climate and part of the world. So whether you're in the jungle, whether you're in a city, whether you're in an arid desert, there are sparrows present. It's the most common bird. That's why it's the cheapest bird, because it's the most common. There's a high supply and very little demand. So they're cheap. One of my teachers was a bird watcher. And he said that it's estimated that there are around 1.6 billion sparrows in the world. And if the Father knows when one falls to the ground and he's sovereign over even them, we can see that he has the capacity and the omniscience and the omnipotence to know our own needs as well. He's drawing a comparison here. If I can take care of even the cheapest, most common bird of the world, certainly I can take care of you. And so he contrasts that with, but even the hairs of your head. Now, we simply like to think of this at face value. I don't know if you've ever played that game where you put a bunch of candy or beads in a jar and you get a bunch of people to guess, and if whoever gets closest to the guess, then they win the prize. They win the cash, or they win the candy that's inside of it. And so you might think that somebody that guesses it exactly, that's pretty impressive. So we might take it face value. It's pretty impressive that the Lord knows how many hairs are on my head, but the Greek is even more specific than that. In fact, and the significance of the term numbered, it actually means to enumerate, to know specifically. So as, for example, if I'm to take a piece of my hair and I pull it out and I hold that hair in front of you, he was to know which hair that was. That's number 236. He has the capacity to provide for our needs. It's more than just a collective number. And we see this again in Psalm 139. When the psalmist, you don't have to turn there, when the psalmist says, "Behold, O Lord, before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether." What is he saying there? That's also, if we take it at face value, it's impressive if somebody knows what somebody's about to say. Oh, I know what you're about to say. But it's more than that. It also implies that he knows why you're saying what you're saying. He knows the influences that you've had from the time you were born until this present time. And so he knows the vocabulary that you've chosen, that you've been granted. He knows if you know numerous languages. He knows how you first encountered an expression. My brother-in-law uses this hilarious expression called, he says, "Jiminy Christmas." He's like 40. He's not even that old. And he says, "Jiminy Christmas," whenever he messes something up. So it's quite hysterical when we're on the soccer field and he goes to kick a goal and he misses and he screams, "Jiminy Christmas." Well, if we use that as an example, God knows why Eddie Hurst uses the term "Jiminy Christmas" when he misses things, because he knows the first time he heard that. He knows the influences it had on his life. And he knows why he decided he's going to keep that in his repertoire. I'm going to start using that term myself. So we see that God has the capacity and the ability to meet our needs. But what about the willingness? You know, it's one thing to say the bank has all the money that you need, but it's another thing to say if you have access to that money. One thing to know, if Christ has the ability to meet all your needs, what about the willingness of him to actually provide those needs, meet those needs? So he concludes with this, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Back in Exodus, Moses lacked trust and needed reassurance, and God met him abundantly and graciously. God has placed value in us over other parts of creation. We see this clearly right here because he says it. You're of more value than many sparrows. Why is it that we are of more value than other parts of creation? Because God made us in his likeness. We bear the image of God. We hold this identity comparison with Christ and with God because we were made in his image. Therefore, we are valued more importantly than other parts of creation. So if we use this transitive property of equality, we can see that if Christ cares about sparrows, and we're made in Christ's image, certainly Christ cares more for us than sparrows. It's actually one of three times that we see the use of our value is more important than of creation. In Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air, how they neither sow nor reap nor nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Later on in Matthew 12:12, we see again Christ speaking about doing good on the Sabbath, and a man's hand needed to be healed, and they said they were testing him to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath, and it was more important to the Lord that he see and meet the needs of this cripple than to obey the stringent laws of the Pharisees. So he healed the man on Sabbath. Christ then concludes after he says that again, going back to Matthew. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus then again reiterates our calling. So he prefaces it, he bookends it. Let the mystery of Christ be made known. Don't worry, I have your needs. Let the mystery of Christ be made known. That is what we see time and time again in Scripture, the Lord say, pursue first the kingdom of God and these things will be added unto you, right? It's first our duty to spread the gospel, to share in its proclamation, and even to share in the persecution that comes along with it. Yet it does not come without reward. We see it here. I will acknowledge him also before my Father who is in heaven. Yet in the meantime, what Christ is expressing here as well, we have the knowledge that in the midst of the fiery trials that we'll be facing, we have a great comfort of knowing that we are espoused to a Savior who is walking with us, meeting our every need. It's wonderfully important whenever we see Christ for who he is and we see how trustworthy he is. And that's my encouragement to you today. When we see Christ for who he is, we can trust him with all of our needs. Father, we thank you that you know us so intimately. You know the words on our tongue before we speak them. You know the hairs of our head. And Father, we thank you that we have a great high priest in Christ who knows us, knows our frailties. And so, Father, we confess our love and our need to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.